She'd never really focused her life on Jesus. She'd never really turned away from all the other attractions and things in life that she'd like to have as part of her life, and turned fully to Jesus. You see, Jesus was like an exciting add-on for a while. He was an accessory, if I can put it like that. But you don't always need accessories, do you? They're accessories. You can cast them aside when you want to. Well, I think this passage we've just read from Luke 5 is all about being utterly focused on Jesus, where the very last thing he is just an accessory. First of all, I think we see Jesus as the master who calls us to follow him. You know, Jesus has called some people to follow him already. These are the people who will eventually become the 12 disciples. So far, we've had Peter and James and John when they were fishing at the start of the chapter. They followed him. And now, Jesus calls this guy called Levi. And just to confuse you, or hopefully to clarify for you, if you are confused in reading another gospel, he's also called Matthew. So elsewhere, this is Matthew, Levi, Matthew. I know, it's weird. Anyway. So he wrote Matthew's gospel, but he's called Levi here. We'll call him Levi for now. And Levi is sitting at his tax collector's booth, verse 27. And Jesus walks up to him and just says, "Follow me." Now, we needn't necessarily think in moments like this that this was the first time they'd ever met. Levi may well have heard bits of Jesus' teaching and so on. But this is the moment where Jesus kind of makes a claim on him. He calls him and says, "Come and follow me. Be my disciple who will learn from me. Follow me in what I say and do." And you see what happens, verse 28. Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. It's actually written in a way to echo verse 11. Just glance back to verse 11 when he called Simon and the others. Verse 11 of chapter 5. "So they pulled their boats up onto the shore, left everything, and followed him." So imagine yourself at work tomorrow morning. You're there in the office, open plan office, colleagues typing away at their computer and stuff. Someone walks in, walks up to your mate sitting next to you and goes, "You, with me." And they just look around, grab their jacket, off, and they're out. You know, don't even close down their computer. They're just out of there. Well, you could guess, you could kind of imagine that happening if it was someone coming with a better job offer, and they're off to a bigger and better job. But this is Jesus coming, saying, "Leave everything to follow me and learn from me and base your life on me." And you can imagine his colleagues, if there were any in the tax business, sitting with him, staring open-mouthed. He's walking away from his livelihood. He's probably walking away, actually, from a fair bit of money sitting on his desk. When it says left everything, I think he just left it all. Didn't kind of fill his pockets with the money he'd got that morning. All to follow Jesus. Now, Jesus doesn't necessarily call people to leave their employment, but he does call people to a radical, life-changing following of him, where life is focused on him and based on him and orientated around him, where he's the boss and he calls the shots. And I do think we have managed in some circles really to water down the idea of what it means to say, "I now follow Jesus." We can make it so that we include Jesus in our life, but we do so on our terms. "Oh, I'm very happy to follow Jesus, but I've got some conditions, you know. Very happy to have him advising me on how I live my life, but actually I'm still in the driving seat and he's just giving me some instructions." No, he calls us to follow him completely, where he's the master, we follow. Where we are prepared to leave everything. I guess that's an interesting question, isn't it? What would you be prepared to leave because you are following Jesus? Spend a bit of time differently, leave a bit of time that I now spend for Jesus. A bit of money, I give up a bit of money. You know, change some of my attitudes, behaviours, give up that thing I enjoyed. But where's the line? Where would you say, no, that's too much. No, too far, Jesus, that's asking too much of me. I'm not prepared to give that up. That's the question, isn't it? Levi left everything. And because we don't literally have to leave everything, I think very often we can talk about the idea of following Jesus and not think, I have left my old life. And everything is up for grabs now. Jesus is the master who calls us to follow him. And then the story goes on and we see Jesus kind of as the doctor and the one that we need to come to be cured. You see what happens? Verse 29, Levi holds a great banquet. He's celebrating his newfound relationship with Jesus. There's no grudging, oh, I suppose if I have to, going on here. He's delighted. Following Jesus is no chore. And so he calls his friends together. I presume he wants his friends to meet Jesus. So there's a large crowd of tax collectors and others. But some people aren't very happy about this party. Verse 30. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" See, tax collectors were very much the bottom of the pile of the kind of spectrum in Jesus' day. You had those who really tried to obey God and live for him, follow all the rules, do everything right, and those who really didn't bother. And they were the tax collectors and the sinners. The tax collectors were pretty much at the bottom of the pile. They were traitors because they worked with the Romans, conspired with the Romans, who were the occupying force. Just think of World War II and those in France who conspired with the Nazis. Think how they were viewed. Many of them were lynched after the war because they were traitors. Tax collectors were traitors. And they were cheats because they typically charged more than they had to because they took a proportion of what they took. So charge a bit more, skim off the top. So the chances were the local tax guy had fleeced your mum or whatever. And they had to deal with the Romans, who were Gentiles, and so they were ritually unclean. So they were traitors, cheats, and unclean. And Jesus said to a tax collector, "Follow me. I'll have you." And then eats and drinks with a whole pile of them. And the Pharisees and the others say, "Well, what are you doing hanging out with people like that?" Well, look at Jesus' reply, verse 31. "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Oh no, actually, they're really nice people when you get to know them. You know, lovable rogues, those tax collectors." No, he thinks, you know, he agrees that they're sinners. Jesus doesn't justify them, he justifies his ministry to them. And he says these people are like they're sick and they need medical aid and I am here to give it to them. I'm the one who can heal them. I'm the doctor. Or in spiritual language, they are sinners and I'm here to call them to repentance. We've thought about repentance before in Luke. It's actually one of Luke's main themes. You know, the Gospels have lots of similar stories in them, Matthew, Mark and Luke at least, but have particular themes they emphasise, and repentance is one of Luke's. You may remember my driving illustration of repentance. I decide to drive from my house in Knighton up into town, and I think, shall I go Welford Road or London Road? And I think, okay, I'll go London Road. And then as I pull out, there's a huge queue and whatever, and I think, oh, idiot, school run, wrong time of day, you know. So I turn the car around and I go Welford Road. I have just repented of my previous route. I've turned around. I haven't just sat there and gone, oh, I wish I went Welford Road. I haven't just regretted it. I've turned around. That is repentance. And Jesus has come to call people to turn around. Not in the abstract, just turn around and just start being nicer, you know. Turn around and follow me. Levi is an illustration of this. I've come to call sinners to repentance. Exhibit A, Levi. And he said to Levi, come, follow me. He's calling people to turn around to him. And that's why he hangs out with people like this. They are the very ones who need him. Although there's an implicit challenge there to the Pharisees. Do they think they're too good? Not need him? Just notice two things about this turning to follow Jesus. Jesus as the doctor who we need to go to. Do you ever have the debate in your house about when you are ill enough to go to the doctor? Do you ever have that? You know, someone's coughing away. You should go to the doctor. I'm fine, you know. No, really, you should. It'll be worse tomorrow. And tomorrow, I told you, you know. We have that discussion in our house. But do you ever say to yourself, or have a discussion in your house, where you say, you know what, I'm too ill to go to the doctor. He can't see me like this. I'm too ill. Have you ever had that discussion? No, I mean, that would be a bizarre discussion, wouldn't it? What do you mean you're too ill? Doctors are for ill people. You don't try and get yourself a bit better before you see him. And so the first thing I want to point out about this is that some people perversely can be like this with God. I'll get to work on myself and shape up spiritually, then I'll be ready to turn to Jesus. I'll get my DIY morality program going and then I'll get myself in shape. Then Jesus will have me. No. You don't get yourself fit to see Jesus, just like you don't get yourself fit to see a doctor. If you have any of that thought in your head, please don't think Jesus is saying anything like that. Jesus is saying, I've come and opened my clinic for ill people, sinners. And if you're a sinner, form a queue. Qualifications to come and see Jesus? Be a sinner. You can't be too ill for him, too bad for him. He's come for people just like us. But then, imagine this scenario. You have a discussion in your house, having been to the doctor. They prescribe some medication or whatever, or say, do this, don't do that, etc. So you've got the doctor's instructions. You ever have that discussion in your house where someone says, remember what the doctor said? Because you're about to go and do, you know, go on the 10-mile bike ride that you've been planning all this time, and he said, don't push yourself, or whatever it is. And there's that great kind of, well, I'm happy to go along with the doctor, and I'm happy to take the pills he gives me, but not if it causes me too much inconvenience. You know? I'll bow to the doctor, but only so far, because I've still got my life to live. Well, Jesus is the doctor who calls us to repentance. And we live now following him, turned around to him, not just where we want to, not just where it's convenient. It's the all of life thing again. I love this little story with Levi. I find it wonderfully reassuring. I don't have to make myself good enough for Jesus. He comes for people just like me. But I also find it challenging, because he calls me to focus my life on him and to follow him in everything. So he's the master we follow. He's the doctor that we need to come to. Lastly, in this next section, he's the bridegroom that life is focused on. See, verse 33, some people, we don't quite know who they are, maybe the Pharisees still talking, but some people said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. See, it was common in Jesus' day to fast. The Pharisees, for example, fasted twice a week. I should probably just throw in a little aside here on fasting, okay? So here's like the little 2-minute aside on fasting. I think fasting in the Bible's done for a variety of reasons, not just one. And I think what links them is that fasting is to do with an expression of sorrow or sadness of some kind. It's really best to think about it as simply the very opposite of celebration and feasting. And so, people fast in the Bible, for example, to identify with someone who's in some kind of tragedy that's befallen them. And rather than, you know, someone I know who's a friend of mine who's had this terrible thing befall them in life, and rather than going, well, I'm sorry about that, but I'm off to eat and drink and have fun, I fast to identify. You don't feel like fasting, you don't feel like eating and celebrating, and so I fast to celebrate. Are you all right, Rich? Nothing's happened, has it? No, good, okay, great. Or you're very conscious of your sin, and you humble yourself before God, and you think, well, the last thing I can do is celebrate. And so you express your repentance and your sorrow over sin by not eating. Or you're very conscious that God's promises of salvation, his plans for the world, have yet to be fulfilled, and you long for them and think, this world is not what it should be. I can't wait till God acts and renews it. And so I can't celebrate now. I'm looking forward to the celebration. And so I express that longing, not eating. Those are the sorts of reasons that people fast in the Bible. And appropriately so, and I think appropriately so today. It's worth adding, I guess, that I don't think fasting is about seeking an experience of God somehow, or growing closer to him in some sort of mystic way. I think it's an expression of that sadness, that longing. And so the Pharisees and their followers, and the disciples of John the Baptist, they fasted primarily longing for the coming kingdom. We can't feast now, we're looking forward to the Messiah coming. We're looking forward to God's promises being fulfilled. And so they say, well, why don't your guys fast as well? And Jesus says, verse 34, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and in those days they will fast. Jesus is saying, my guys aren't fasting because I am so special. I am so special. I'm like the bridegroom at the wedding, and the wedding is a great time of celebration and joy expressed in feasting. You wouldn't go to a wedding and say, actually, I'm fasting. And in Jesus' day, that would have been the equivalent of telling jokes at a funeral. You know, it's just not on. It's just not what you do. It's completely out of place. Well, Jesus says, I'm the bridegroom and my disciples are like my guests, and as long as I'm around, fasting would be wrong. And he doesn't just use the bridegroom because it's a good illustration. It's a very loaded term for those who knew their Old Testament. The arrival of the promised Messiah was talked about like a wedding feast, and God acting in salvation was spoken of as coming as a husband to his bride. Which means there's great irony here. These guys are fasting, hoping to speed the coming of the Messiah, longing for his arrival, but he's arrived. They're longing for the dawn of the Messianic age and the new kingdom. There's no need. He's brought it. Now is the time for celebration. Now the time will come, Jesus says, when he will be gone again, and fasting will be appropriate, but not now. And he tells them a parable to spell it out. Verse 36, no one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch on an old one. You know, if you did that, if I wanted to repair an old jumper, you know, go and buy a new jumper, you know, and cut out a patch out of the new jumper and stick it on the old one, you know. I've wrecked the new one, and the old one now looks even more ridiculous. You know, you could do it, but it's just stupid. You'll wreck it all. Same thing with wineskins, you know. You don't put new wine into old wineskins because it's still fermenting. the old wineskins are kind of brittle, the new ones are flexible, it'll burst, and you'll wreck the wineskin and lose the wine. But you could put it in if you wanted, but you'd be stupid. New things and old things don't go together. And the new age that Jesus is bringing, the messianic age he is bringing, is incompatible with the old. You can't patch Jesus onto the religion of the day. All of the structures of Judaism that they lived in looked forward to Jesus. But when he comes, you go with him. You don't still keep on living out the old structures looking forwards. And I think fasting is just one example of that. Old practices like that don't work while he's here. He changes it all. And for these Jews listening, this is shocking stuff. I mean, he's basically telling them that their whole religious setup has to go. He's changing everything. Not in the sense of, you know, changing the rules or changing the way it all works, but it's all pointed forward to him. And he is fulfilling it all. Now that means there is something very historically particular about this wineskins stuff. I think it's first and foremost about the change Jesus is bringing as he came. It's been used quite often to talk about new church structures. God's doing a new thing, new wine, so new church structures are needed. I don't think that's not what it's about. It's about the changes Jesus brought when he came. But I think the principle for us does continue in that we can't just patch Jesus onto our old way of living. He was turning these guys' world upside down so that it had to all be focused on Jesus now. He turns our world upside down. We can't just patch him onto our old life. I'll give an illustration. You think about having an extension on your house, and you might say to yourself, it'd be really nice to have a conservatory, a study on the back, whatever it is. Great addition. Add a new dimension to the house. Lots of people think of becoming a Christian as adding a new dimension, a new area of life that wasn't there. I think friends in particular sometimes think of it like that. Oh, you've got a religious dimension to your life now, in addition to all the other bits that were there already. But when you add a conservatory on the back of a house, you might change the back of the lounge or something a little bit. But most of the house remains unaffected, doesn't it? Well, so you get your religion and you add on Jesus. But most of life remains unaffected. Jesus is saying, you can't add me to your own life. I'm incompatible. Following Jesus, becoming a Christian, is not adding an extension to bring a new dimension to my life. It's digging up the very foundations and starting again. It is a profound change. A life focused and orientated on Jesus. I had one thought as I was studying this passage this week. I thought, would I fast to express my longing for Jesus' return and the final bringing of full salvation? I've fasted for other reasons. So identifying with people in tragedy on occasion. But I've never thought I'm going to have a day of fasting to express my great longing that Jesus would come back for all that he'll bring, to say, in a sense, I can't celebrate now. I'm waiting for that day. I've never done that. And I thought to myself, is that a strange thought to me, just because it's novel, no one's ever mentioned it or suggested it? Or is it a strange thought to me because my life isn't really focused on Jesus that much? That doesn't really form a great kind of linchpin of my thinking, where that must be dead set and life is focused on it. Jesus is the bridegroom who changes everything. And so he cannot be an accessory we add to life. That girl I mentioned at the beginning, I think, it seems, she had never really understood what becoming a Christian was. She hadn't dug up any foundations. She had just tacked Jesus on to the rest of life. For anyone who isn't a Christian here this morning, you need to know that this is what is involved. Jesus brings forgiveness, wonderful relationship with God. We were thinking last week of his cleansing power that he brings, his authority to forgive. But in coming to him for that, life now gets centered all on him. And if you are a Christian, it's worth asking the question, is this how I think of life now? Do I need a shift of thinking where I put Jesus in the driving seat rather than just asking his advice occasionally as I motor my way through life? It's worth asking if there are areas of life that have remained unaffected by Jesus. A few of us were actually talking last week about some humour and language, and someone else mentioned the idea of some of the banter between us, which is great, great to have a laugh together. But do I stop and think, how do I follow Jesus in the way I talk? What wouldn't I do? I'm not conscious of stopping myself doing very much. Perhaps that means I should think about it. But pick any area of life, language, work, money, sport. Are there any areas of life where we may have said to ourselves, I'm happy to follow Jesus, but this bit stays the same? That's the challenge, I think, that comes at the very last verse. Verse 39, Jesus says, and none of you, after drinking the old wine, wants the new, for you say the old is better. When it says better there, it makes it sound like they've tried the two. That's not a very good translation. Having drunk the old wine, you say the old is good. You say, I like the old. The old is good. I'm very happy with the old. I see no reason to change. And there's the challenge. They'd prefer to stay as they are than accept the change Jesus is bringing. There's the challenge for us. Jesus is the master who's calling people to follow him. He's the doctor calling people to repentance. He's the bridegroom who changes everything. But will we focus life on him, or will we say, no, I like it the old way? Let's pray together, shall we? Let's just have a moment's quiet. Just talk to God yourself a second, having heard from him. A moment's quiet. Father God, we thank you that you made us and we are yours. And we thank you even more that having turned away from you, through the Lord Jesus, you call us back to yourself. And we see and understand that that can be no half-hearted turning, no wanting the benefits Jesus might bring without his rule over our life. We're sorry, Father, for ways in which we may have forgotten that and not appreciated that. And we pray you'd help us as individuals and us as a whole church together to live lives utterly focused on Jesus, following him in everything. Would you please help us fight that sinful rebellion of our hearts that wants to keep in charge ourselves and still wants those bits of life as they were, rather than see the change that Jesus brings. Would you empower us by your Spirit, we pray to that end. Amen.